Move on now to the 22nd study here at the Australian Camp 1982, and this is Wednesday morning, 9:45. We closed our study period last night making our first look at the very important number 666, which we find in Revelation chapter 13 and the last verse of the chapter. We examined briefly the fact that the standard interpretation of this number is found by taking the numerical value of the Latin name Vicarius Filii Dei, a name which the Pope has abrogated to himself, but which is not his name in fact, because he is not, under any circumstances, the vicar of the Son of God. Now, some folk have said to me, yes, but while that's what he calls himself, and while it is not his name in actual fact, because he's not God's vicar or the vicar of the Son of God upon this earth in any sense of the word whatsoever, don't we find that Satan does bear one of God's names, namely the King of the North? And this is quite true. Jesus Christ is the true and original King of the North, and Satan is the counterfeit King of the North. But there is a very big difference between his being called the King of the North on the one hand, and he's being called the vicar of the Son of God on the other hand. Now, I made the observation earlier this week that in the Old Testament we have a land and a religion which were both called by the same name. In the New Testament, the land no longer is important, that is the actual geographical land, but the name remains. Now, in the Old Testament, Babylon was primarily called the King of the North because she was geographically the King of the North. The King of the North and the King of the East. Not that they were located exactly north of Palestine, the reference point, but every time they made their invasions against the land of Israel, their final approach was always from the north. They marched up the valley of the Euphrates River until they occupied a position to the north of Israel, whereupon they then came southwards to fight against God's people. This saved them tramping across endless miles of burning desert sands, which would have been rather difficult to survive, and if they had survived, of course, they would have arrived at the battlefront a very weakened company of soldiers. So it's quite legitimate for Babylon to be called the King of the North, and for Christ also to be called the King of the North, because of this geographical location. But to call the Pope the Vicar of the Son of God, that is another story altogether, and I think we should find the distinction very, very clear in this respect, because he is not the vicar of God's Son. What does the word vicar mean, vicarious? What does it mean? A representative, right? One who stands in the place of the other by the full authority of the other. Now, does Jesus Christ need a human being to stand in his place as his representative upon this earth, as the Pope does? No, he doesn't. The Holy Spirit occupies a position, not any man down here upon the face of the earth. Let's now turn back to the 21st chapter of Exodus, one chapter after, of course, the giving of the law upon Mount Sinai. And here in those first six verses, we have some very important principles laid out for us in typical form. We must never forget, of course, that every law, every ceremony that God outlined for the Israelites in the Old Testament had a very definite symbolic meaning. Each of these things was a revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's read those verses again. We made the observation last night, of course, that number 6 is a very important number. It's the number of man. By the way, on which day of the week was man made? On the 6th day of the week. 6 is man's number. And while it is true that the verse divisions in the Bible are not original, but were put in by the translators, it is interesting to know that there are 6 verses used to describe this problem of the number 6 in Exodus 21, 1, 2, 6. Let's now read them again. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and the 7th he shall go out free for nothing. But if he came in by himself, he should go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife should go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, The wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now my first observation is this: it's rather strange that the Israelites should enslave people when they themselves had so recently come out of slavery. You would think that having experienced the horror of slavery, they would leave other people completely free from the same burden or bondage. But strangely enough, it doesn't work that way in human nature. If you think back and observe the lives of folk around you as well, you'll find that the way in which we were treated as children is the way in which we tend to treat other people when we grow up. Not always, of course. Sometimes folk react in quite the opposite way, but there is that natural tendency. And here we find the Israelites barely escaped from slavery themselves, enslaving other people. Right, now let's now look at the various actors in this highly symbolic judgment or law which God had given back there. And number one, we find there is a slave master. If you buy a Hebrew slave, so there was a slave master. Then number two, there was the slave. And really I should have put this one first, but we'll put it at number three now. And there was the lawmaker, the one who placed a limitation upon the period that one man could enslave another in the Jewish economy. And how long was that period? 6 years. At the beginning of the seventh year, the man had the absolutely free choice to go out free or to remain a slave, as the case might be. Now, it's rather obvious, is it not, who is symbolized by each of these three persons. Let's take the lawmaker first. Who obviously was the lawmaker? God is the lawmaker. And who is the slave master? No, sin. Sin is the slave master, because even Satan himself is a slave to sin. And as we observed yesterday, or the day before, I think it was yesterday, that Satan's only way, or a major way I should say, of gaining the allegiance of the world is to deceive them into committing all and following him. Whereas, of course, if he was the sin master, he'd just say to all the world, follow me, and what would they have to do? They'd have to follow him. Now, very obviously, who is the slave? The sinner. The symbolism is very, very simply detected. There's no difficulty at all in this particular respect. Now, let's look now at the situation back there. Here is a man who had never experienced slavery. Therefore, he did not know by his own personal life or experience just what slavery was all about. It was an unknown way of life to him. Here is the same man after 6 years of slavery. Same man. Let's put it there. Now, what is the difference between the man at the end of 6 years of slavery and the man at the beginning of 6 years of slavery?
He has 6 years of knowledge.
Exactly. He now knows by personal experience just what slavery is all about. He knows it by personal experience. I had too good a breakfast this morning. Now, this finds a very definite parallel in the experience of the human family. The human family is going to spend exactly 6,000 years in slavery to sin. Not every individual, of course, because men die, they live a short span of life and they die, and other generations follow them. Now, if we go back to the first man, Adam, before the advent of sin and therefore of slavery, and we take the same man, Adam, after 6,000 years of slavery, because Adam is going to be saved, as great controversy plainly tells us, that Christ will welcome Adam into the kingdom of heaven. It's all described in the great controversy. Now, what is the difference between Adam at the end of 6,000 years and Adam at the beginning of 6,000 years?
You know all about sin.
Exactly. Now, in the Garden of Eden, the angels of God, at Christ's personal direction, came down and instructed Adam and Eve what their fate would be, what their life would be like if they did submit to Satan's temptations. So they had the Word of God back there at the beginning to advise them as to what slavery was going to be like. But the Word of God was still not experience. It was still not first-hand knowledge. It was something they only heard about, not actually lived in. And was that Word sufficient to prevent them from going into slavery? It should have been. But it wasn't, was it? As is proved, of course, by the simple facts of history. Now, A.T. Jones makes the point that when man was in the Garden of Eden, and this is back in that wonderful little book called The Spirit of the Papacy, that he made his first choice. And his first choice was to surrender his freedom and submit himself to the bondage of sin and service to Satan. Now, Jesus Christ came to give man a second choice. Right, he came to give man a second choice, and the second choice can be made far more intelligently and responsibly than the first choice can be made. And this story, of course, illustrates that very dramatically. God said, as the lawmaker, that at the end of 6 years, the slave did not have to go free, and he did not have to stay in bondage. What was given to the slave at the end of 6 years of experience? A choice. He could decide what he would do. And down during these 6,000 years of human life, what has God given to man by virtue of Christ's death upon the cross? A choice, not choices, but a choice. Because the simple facts are that if we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, if we grasp the principles of the everlasting gospel and let that message work in our lives, and then later repudiate that gospel, then what is closed against us forever? By the sure word of God. Eternal life. We can never come back. Now I know that over the years, there have been certain folk who have rejected this principle. They say, no, that while there's life, there's always hope. I couldn't find Selected Messages, Volume 1. Do you have it there, John? SM Volume 1, please. I'll just borrow it for a moment. I couldn't find mine quickly. Someone's borrowed from my library. I think I must make a very strict rule that not one of my books should ever be borrowed, because I can't find when I need them. Thank you very much. Now let me read again for a moment about the open and shut door, because this is a very important factor in respect to what we're looking at here in regard to this matter of a second and final choice. The first one, of course, being squandered by Adam, and the second one, which can, of course, be squandered by ourselves. First of all, we'll take a look at Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verses 4 to 6, where Paul makes this point very clearly and plainly, and this is a solemn warning indeed to all those who are contemplating eternal life. In Hebrews 6, beginning with verse 4, we there read, "For it is impossible." Now, what does the word impossible mean? It means that there's no hope, doesn't it? It means there's no hope. There's no way at all for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, what is the heavenly gift? Regeneration or eternal life. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. Now, don't forget what the first part of the verse says, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Are those words plain? Are they solemn? Indeed they are. Now, this is not talking about a person becomes discouraged and suffers a falling away of that nature. A backslider, for instance, who becomes downcast because of the burdens of life, those people can and they do recover. It doesn't refer to a person who falls into sin necessarily, provided when he does fall into sin, he does not relinquish his belief in the power of God to save him. But if a person, when he does fall into sin, then begins to rationalize the gospel to accommodate his sin, then that person, of course, is on very, very dangerous ground. What this is talking about is a person who loses his faith in the living gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let's confirm that explanation by reading from Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 62, and on to page 64. And this explains very clearly in what category of backsliding this particular statement must be understood. Now, the statement that is, this chapter is called an explanation of early statements, and some of the statements that were made earlier were being misrepresented by certain individuals, and she wrote to clarify what she meant in those earlier declarations. Now, in the vision given in the book Early Writings, page 14 and 15, where Sister White saw the path high above the world lifted up and so forth, and the people of God travelling on this path toward the kingdom, there's an additional little paragraph which does not appear in the book Early Writings, but which did appear in the original. And the statement says, it was just as impossible for them, those who gave up their faith in the 44 movements, to get on the path again and go to the city as all the wicked were which God had rejected. They fell all the way along the path one after another. Let's just briefly recall the vision. I think it would be a good idea at this point. Now Sister White in this vision looked for the Advent people and she couldn't find them. And what did the angel say? Right, look again and look a little higher. So she looked up and she saw a path raised high above the earth, at the beginning of which was a bright light which shone all the way along that path to the very gates of the kingdom of God. And the light, she was told, was the light of the midnight cry. And on this path she saw the Advent people travelling toward that kingdom. But all the way along the path, she saw individuals who fell off that path and got out of that light. Now, of them, she wrote, it was just as impossible for them to get back on the path again. Get the exact words now. It was just as impossible for them, that is those who gave up their faith in the 44 movement, to get on the path again and go to the city as all the wicked were which God had rejected. They fell all the way along the path one after another. They fell all the way along the path. Now then, let's ask ourselves the question, what is the 44 movement? Is the 44 movement confined to 1844? When does the 44 movement end? At the gates of the city of God, doesn't it? Right? So then, if we today, as we certainly believe we are, if we today are still believing in and living by and teaching the message God gave in 1844, if we're faithful to that message, then what are we at the present time? The 44 movement. Right? So here in 1982, the 44 movement still goes on. Now the statement says that anybody who lost faith in that movement, it was just as impossible for them to get back on the path again and go to the city of God as all the wicked were which God had rejected. Now to explain this, after talking about the various shut doors of the past, the one in Noah's day, in Abraham's day, in Christ's day, Sister White then comes down to Revelation 3 verse 7, where we read these words, "These things saith he who is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Revelation 3 verse 7. I was shown in vision, and I still believe that there was a shut door in 1844. All who saw the light of the first and second angels' messages and rejected that light were left in darkness. And those who accepted it and received the Holy Spirit, which attended the proclamation of the message from heaven, and who afterward renounced their faith and pronounced their experience a delusion, thereby rejected the Spirit of God, and it no longer pleaded with them. Now when a person renounces their faith, they're literally renouncing their belief, aren't they? They no longer believe in what they once believed in. They have renounced the faith. Over the page, I read again, "Those who did not see the light had not the guilt of its rejection. It was only the class who had despised the light from heaven that the Spirit of God could not reach. And this class included, as I have stated, both those who refused to accept the message when it was presented to them, and also those who, having received it, afterward renounced their faith. These might have a form of godliness, and profess to be followers of Christ, but having no living connection with God, they would be taken captive by the delusions of Satan. These two classes are brought to view in the vision: those who declared the life which they had followed a delusion, and the wicked of the world who, having rejected the light, had been rejected of God. No reference is made to those who had seen the light, and therefore who had not seen the light, and were therefore not guilty of its rejection. Now, I've always regarded those words as being a very solemn warning to my own personal heart. I realize that as the parable or the object lesson given to us in the Old Testament plainly shows, that there's only one choice given to mankind by virtue of the death of Jesus Christ. And when a man in slavery reaches out and lays hold upon the saving power of Jesus Christ and experiences that saving power and obtains his freedom, if that man at any time in the future should sell himself back into bondage, does he get another chance? No, he doesn't, not according to these plain scriptures. Now, again, let me reiterate, of course, that when a person who is striving under the Reformation experience to gain the victory falls under temptation, that does not mean that he has made a choice to go back into Satan's camp again. He has only been defeated at a battle point along the way. And what he has to do, of course, is to confess that sin and depend upon God to give to him a fresh start. What is being talked about is the loss of faith in the 44 movements. The loss of faith in the actual message God is sending to us. That is what is being talked about. Now, for instance, people have often asked me the question, now back in the Garden of Eden they have proposed, quite correctly, Adam and Eve sinned only once and they came completely under Satan's power. And that's true, isn't it? That's quite true. How come then we teach today that when a person commits a sin, a Christian commits a sin, he does not, as Adam did, pass completely under Satan's power? And the answer lies in the little book, Mount of Blessing. Do you have it there, John, please? My copy is not here either. I'm glad to have a second library handy here. Now, I've read the statement before to some of you folk, but I know there's some who haven't heard it, and the principle is so important that we all need to understand this very thoroughly and distinctly. It will give to us a much greater confidence in God's saving power if we're aware of the principle laid down in this particular statement. It's a comment on the Lord's Prayer where Jesus said, "Give us this day our daily bread." Page 110 and 111 in the book Mount of Blessing. Now, first of all, it says, if you have renounced self and given yourself to Christ, you are a member of the family of God. What a privilege. And everything in the Father's house is for you. All the treasures of God are open to you, both the world which now is and that which is to come. The ministry of angels, the gift of His Spirit, the labors of His servants, all are for you. The world, with everything in it, is yours as so far as it can do you good. Even the enmity of the wicked will prove a blessing by disciplining you for heaven. If you are Christ, all things are yours. But you are as a child who is not yet placed in control of his inheritance. God does not entrust to you your precious possession, lest Satan by his wily arts should beguile you as he did the first pair in Eden. Christ holds it for you, safe beyond the spoiler's reach. Like the child, you shall receive day by day what is required for the day's need. Every day you are to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Be not dismayed if you have not sufficient for tomorrow. You have the assurance of his promise, "So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed." Now, there is a difference then between Adam's position and yours and mine. Adam was a child of God, a created child of God. We are begotten children of God. That's one difference. But that is not really so much of a difference, because in both cases we are God's children and therefore members of his family, and we have made the choice to accept the salvation which has been offered to us. But Adam was in complete possession of his inheritance, the gift which God had given to him. The world belonged to him. He and his wife were the sole subject of that kingdom, So all Satan had to do was to overcome them in order to come into possession of what they possessed. Isn't that right? One victory was all he needed. And he gained that one victory, and then he became the prince of this world. Now Jesus Christ did not require you and me to win back the inheritance, because we didn't have the capacity. He alone has that capacity. So he has wrested the possession back from Satan's hands, but unlike his action back in the Garden of Eden when he gave Adam and Eve sole charge of the possession, he does not give us possession of our possession. Instead, he holds it for us safe beyond the spoiler's reach and gives to us day by day just this day's portion or this day's need. And so we pray, give us this day our daily bread. So if Satan comes and overcomes us today, what is all that he gets? One day's supply. He hasn't touched tomorrow's supply, nor yesterday, which is now used up, of course. It is as if a very rich man had left to his son or to his nephew a fortune, shall we say, $4 or $5 million. And the benefactor had not stipulated any conditions so far as this money was concerned. So very foolishly, the young man goes to the bank after all things have been sorted out, takes out the entire $5 million, loads this into his boot and back seat. It occupies a lot of space, $5 million, even $100 and $50 bills, and drives off. A thief accosts him and takes all that he has. What does the young man have left? Nothing. He is now destitute and bankrupt. But let's suppose the uncle was a wise man and knew the rather profligate ways of his nephew and said that the young man could draw out a maximum of only $100 per day, which is not a bad income, quite sufficient for one day's eating and sleeping and travelling and so forth as a rule. Well, the young man's a bit upset about this, but nevertheless he goes down today and takes out $100, drives down the road with the money in the car, and the thief stops him and takes all he's got. Well, how much has he lost? A mere drop in the bucket. What about tomorrow's $100? It's there, and when tomorrow comes, what about it? He'll have it, no problems. So when we read these statements which declare that those who lose faith in the 44 movement, those who renounce their faith and abandon their former experience, which they call a delusion, they lose their eternal life. That's a different situation altogether from the person who is overcome by Satan in the day-by-day battles. I'm not saying, of course, they need to be overcome, but we have to face the fact, of course, that such defeats are experienced by God's children as they confront the enemy from time to time. Now, if these distinctions are quite clear, of course, we'll have no difficulty on the one hand maintaining our faith and confidence when we are defeated, and on the other hand recognizing the fearful peril of wasting the one choice which we have got. Once we accept Jesus Christ and his seed is placed in our bodies and his character grows up in us, we must nourish that life because we can't get another. Once that seed is dead, we can't get another to take its place. Just as surely as you live today by the life which was in your father, his seed, and if you die, you cannot go back to your father and get a second life to take the place of the one which you just lost. That's the simple principle involved. Now the simple fact is this, that over the years there have been a succession of people who have lost faith in this message and in this movement. They've gone off, usually claiming that they're about to enter now upon the most prosperous and successful years of their lives, which had never proved to be the case. And even though some of them have eventually tried very hard to get back, and even though we have made every facility possible for them to come back and surrounded them by their own profession with love which amazed them, they just couldn't make it back because the Word of God says this is an impossibility. And that, of course, is brought to view very clearly in the parable or the lesson we have on this number 6 from the Old Testament. Now let's see now what would influence this man to make a wrong choice at the end of his 6-year period. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 21 and read the stipulations which are laid down in these particular verses. In verse 3 it says, if he came in by himself, he should go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife should go out with him. On the other hand, if his master have given him a wife and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's and he shall go out by himself. Now, as a man's wife and children are a very precious part of his life. Should be, someone says. Well, yes, definitely should be. And when it comes to natural law, of course, there is a very close bond of fellowship there. But should a man's love for his wife and children come before his obligation to give himself to God? No, as Jesus said, if any man love father or mother or children more than me, what about it? He's not worthy of me. So what always must come first? God and his requirements. Now in the book Great Controversy, Sister White there reminds us that Satan will prosper and favour some, and at the same time he will bring disaster and desolation upon others. Let me just pick up the reference for you so that you can make notes of this if you wish to do so. It's in that great chapter again called The Impending Conflict, from which we read quite a little bit the other day. Page 589 in the book Great Controversy. He will favour and prosper some in order to further his own designs, and he will bring trouble upon others and lead men to believe that it is God who is afflicting them. Another device of Satan, of course, as we read on page 607, is that some of God's folk will be offered positions of influence and other rewards and advantages as inducements to renounce their faith. Satan seems to know just how best to approach different individuals. In the presentation of this message around the world, I have found that on occasion an individual here or there will become deeply interested in the message and will begin to follow it. And then the church will come and offer this person a very, very fine position, knowing full well the interest that they're showing in this truth. I'm thinking particularly of a man who was teaching in a public school in a certain city in the United States of America. And when this message came to his attention, he really loved it. In fact, he travelled quite a lot of miles on several successive days just to come and hear the message being preached, and sat there all day long loving the message. Then he invited me down to his home to stay there for some hours. In fact, we stayed overnight. He invited all his friends in to hear the message, and he said to me he would like to travel with me around America the following year to get more first-hand contact with the truth. I'd hardly left the place when the Seventh Adventist Church came to him and offered him a very attractive position as a teacher in one of their colleges. Eagerly he grasped the position, and the next time I came around I found a different man altogether. Now he had all kinds of arguments against the message, all kinds of arguments for the church. He had rejected the character of God presentation, he had been more interested in Romans 7 and 8, and he now proved to be completely unreachable. So much so, when I was in the area a few weeks ago, or a couple of months ago now, I suppose, I didn't even make contact with him at all. So Satan seems to know exactly who to offer a position of advantage to on the one hand, and who to persecute on the other hand. And tragically, of course, all too often, those who are offered positions of influence and advantage do succumb to the temptation. Now, as the Bible says here, in regard to the slave, and if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges, he shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. How many choices then does the slave have after he's become a slave? One, only one, after he's become a slave. You misunderstood my question. I didn't ask the question, as I guess you thought I did, after he had made this choice to be a perpetual slave. How many choices did he have after that point? And the answer certainly is none. But after he became a slave back here during this period of time, how many more choices did that man have? Only one. No more than one. The same as after we choose Jesus Christ, we only have one choice. Let's not squander it and lose our eternal life forever. Now let's apply this to human history to see how it works in that wonderful number 666. There have been two, and there will be eventually, three times in human history in the world, more or less, to be brought to an accounting. And the first of these was at the flood. Right, so let's put the point down here at this point. That was, as I said last night, at the end of 1656 years of human life, at the end of 600 years of Noah's life, at the end of 120 years of divine warnings through his servant Noah. So number 6 is present in all three of those numbers. Now at the flood, we'll all agree, I'm certain, that the revelation of the deity was God the Father. Not so much not the Son. It was not until Christ came to the earth that men began to truly appreciate the fact that Jesus Christ was God and man in the one person, and that Jesus Christ was eternally the only begotten Son of the Most High. Secondly, we'll all agree, I'm certain, that at that point of time, every man and woman and child upon the earth, with no exceptions, had to make a choice as to whether they would go free or remain a slave eternally. And what did all but eight make their choice to do? Right, to be a slave forever. Now, when at that point of time the entire world chose to be a slave, did they become slaves forever, slaves to death? Right. There will of course be a brief resurrection period for them around the city of God, but they'll still be slaves to sin and death when they come up, and very shortly of course they return back to dust, where they shall remain in that condition for eternity. Eternal oblivion, eternal loss, eternal death. Nothing to be coveted in that for one moment. Now, in the Old Testament, when a man chose to accept eternal slavery, what did they place upon him? A mark. They took him to the doorpost, they bored his ear through. It must have been rather a painful little ceremony, but they bored his ear through. He must have winced at the best, or probably cried out at the worst. Some are braver than others, no doubt. And when that mark was placed upon that man, it was the mark of eternal slavery, and therefore the mark of the number 6. When that man walked down the street and folks saw the mark, they instantly knew he was a slave forever. Right? No recourse, no return. Until he died, he'd be a slave. And so likewise, when the men who at the flood chose to be slaves forever did so, obviously there had to be placed upon them a mark. Now these marks of course are invisible. They're not literal marks such as brand names on your hand or on your forehead, but they are invisible marks. In other words, the number 6 is present, symbolically speaking, wherever you find a man who has made an eternal choice to remain a slave to sin and a servant of Satan. Well, of course he can't be a servant of Satan in the grave, excepting for the witness of his past life perhaps, but certainly he is an eternal slave to death as a result of sin. So it's not difficult to say, symbolically speaking, that the number 6 all by itself was placed upon as a mark upon every person at the flood who had chosen to be an eternal slave. Now we move on down through history, and what was the next manifestation of the Trinity, of the divine Godhead? The Father, the Son. Right, and therefore of course of the Father as well. So let's put the word back here, Father. And down upon this earth during 3.5 years of ministry, or 33.5 years of life here, we find that Jesus Christ the Son came to a world which was just as wicked as it was back at the flood, just as close to total destruction as it was back at the flood. And Jesus Christ offered to all mankind the wonders of his grace. Now, certainly Christ himself in his short lifetime did not reach the entire world, but subsequent to his ascension, through the ministration of the disciples and the outpouring of the former rain, to what extent did the gospel go to the then known world? It went to every nation, kindred, tongue and people, and folk throughout the entire world made their decisions for and against. Now, there was a difference between, and therefore of course, those who chose eternal slavery at this point likewise got the number 6. But there is an added responsibility, an added guilt or blame resting upon this second group, not felt by the first group. Now, if you commit a crime, that's bad enough. But if you see another person, first of all, commit that crime, and you see the evil results of that crime, and the punishment which that crime engenders, and then in the full light of that mistake, that wrongdoing, you do it all over again, then not only are you guilty for what you've done yourself, but you're virtually guilty for what the other man did as well. You're endorsing what the other man did. And if you endorse what the other man did in the world of sin, then in God's terms, you're just as guilty as the person who did it. Isn't that right? Just as guilty. So therefore, if those at the cross of Calvary and after, during the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, did what they did in the light of the witness of the flood, and what those two back there gained for themselves by virtue of their rejection of God, then were they not at the cross? I just use the word cross as a central point. It also includes beyond that in the evangelism of the apostles. Then were they not just as guilty as the folk back at the flood? Weren't they? Right. So therefore those folk bore their own sex and the previous sex, and that makes six sex. So what do we now find being made up? The number 666. We're 2/3 of the way there, aren't we? Back there at the time of the cross. Now is there coming one more final manifestation of divinity and its power? Yeah. Right? And this time, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third and final person of the Godhead to come down to this earth and bring to man a manifestation of the almighty power of God our Saviour. Will every man, woman and child upon the entire face of the whole world be forced to make a decision for or against eternal slavery? They absolutely will. Now, so we'll put down now the Holy Spirit then as the final manifestation. And when this group of people make their choice, they'll get the number 6, but they make their choice in the full light of what took place at the flood, so they'll get that, they'll endorse that, and the full light of what took place at the cross of Calvary and shortly after, they'll get that, and then when they have made their choice, what will have been made up? The number 666. Is it made up yet? It's no more made up yet than the mark of the beast is as yet imposed upon the people of this world. It's no more made up yet than the image of the beast is imposed upon this world. So if we go around looking for the number 666 and the Pope's hat today, we're looking in the wrong place, because that number doesn't even exist as yet and will not be made up until the image beast has passed the Sunday laws and imposed the mark of the beast. There's still some further thoughts on this subject, but right now our time has gone so speedily for me anyway, so I have to leave it there for the moment until we come back a little later and continue our presentation. It's now 25 to 11, I beg your pardon. Let's plan to be back in 15 minutes sharp at 10 to 11 to continue our consideration of Revelation chapter 13.